to hear those stories from you. Well, we're in this series that we're calling Take Notice, sermon series we're calling Take Notice, where I'm highlighting for you several things that stood out to me in a fresh way on my sabbatical this summer. And so last week we talked about how Jesus is full of grace and truth. And I said that the Holy Spirit is at work within us, within you and within me, as we follow Jesus to help us live out that blending of grace and truth that we saw so clearly in Jesus. Last week, one of the other things I said was that one of my central goals for us as a congregation is that we would continue to grow in health and in maturity, that we would continue to be more and more healthy spiritually and emotionally, that we would be more and more healthy or more and more mature emotionally and spiritually as well. And so one of the things that I was thinking about on my sabbatical was, what would that look like? What would it look like if we were mature or if we were maturing? And what, how would we know that? How would we gauge that? And as I thought about that, three things stood out to me. Three pieces of what that might look like, or you might say three general priorities. And because of my role as lead pastor, I'm often thinking like big picture, like what kinds of things should be true across all of our ministry areas. And these three things stood out to me. I want to talk about the first one today in the sermon we're calling What's Most Important. And the next week I'm going to talk about the other two because they kind of flow out of what I'm going to talk about this morning. And so in each case, what I want to do is explain each one, and then I want you to be able to look at your own journey and say, how are those things maturing? How are those things ripening in my own life? How am I doing in these things? For some of us, we'll look at these things and we'll say, yeah, God's really changed me in these ways, and I have matured beyond what I used to be. But I think some of us may also look at them and say, oh, that's helpful because now I can focus what I asked the Holy Spirit to do in my life. I want to grow in these specific areas. So today, as we talk about what's most important, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 John 4, because I think we see this most important thing in 1 John 4. And I'm going to be reading verses from the New Living Translation this morning. So I'm starting in verse 7, 1 John 4, where the author writes, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now that's a phrase you may be familiar with, but it's really quite striking if you think about it. He's not just saying God is loving or that we see love in God. He actually says God is love. There's something that's true about the core or the substance of who God is that means that the Bible can say God is love. Verse 9, "God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God." In other words, not that we loved God first, but the real love is that he loved us first and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. And I'll have more to say about that in just a minute. But notice that it says that this is real love. Let me back up just a second there to the verse 9 where it says, or verse 10, this is real love that God sent his son. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he sent his son. Not God was so upset with the world. God was so angry at the world. God was so dismayed that he had to do this thing. It's that God so loved the world that he sent his son. Back to 1 John 4, verse 11. "Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us." That idea of bringing to full expression is the idea of maturing, brought to full expression. It's not instant. It doesn't happen the moment that we surrender our lives to Christ. We are brought to full, this is brought to full expression in us. It's made complete in us. So I want to suggest to you that what's most important at the core of our life together, of our lives as individuals, is that we receive, that we experience, and that we understand the love of God for us. That we receive and experience and understand the love of God for us. Now, I know for those of you who've been in church many years, maybe you just thought, okay, I've heard that before. I don't need to hear anything else because I've heard all this before about how God is love. I know we should love other people. But I want you to stay with me for just a moment because I want to give you a very practical way to think about what it means that God loves us. I'm going to give you four steps or four things that I think the love of God at least includes these four things. There might be a broader, more elegant list or definition, but I promise you it includes at least these four things as you think about how God loves us. And they're very simple, very concrete, practical things. The first one is that God always wants what's best for us. Whatever else might be true, God always wants what's best for us. That's the first of the four things I want to tell you about God's love for us. The second is that God never wishes us any harm. God's never desiring that you and I would come to harm or that we would walk into disaster and, you know, be set back. God always wants what's best for us. God never desires our harm. The third thing is that God's thoughts and God's actions line up with those first two things. All of what God does, all of what God says, all of who God is all of the way that God relates to us is helping to shape us toward what's best for us. All of his thoughts and actions are aligned. One of the weaknesses of PowerPoint is those lines can only be so long, and I can't put an 8-word phrase there. So thoughts and actions align. What I mean is that God's thoughts and God's actions line up perfectly with his desire for what's best for us. And the fourth thing is that God is willing to go to great lengths to help us move toward what's best for us. And by great lengths, I mean he's even willing to go so far as to make sacrifices of himself at great cost to himself to help us move toward what's best for us. And I think this is really important to think about because I'm going to suggest to you that everything that you and I say and do is shaped by our image of God. Everything that you and I say and do is shaped by our picture, our imagination of who God is and what God is like. So for example, if you think that God is mainly petty, in other words, he's small-minded and he's keeping track of every detail and angry about, just sort of generally angry and just looking for an opportunity to, you know, I caught you, you're probably going to live your life with a lot of fear about making mistakes. You're probably going to be a somewhat angry person, angry person yourself, maybe being impatient with other people and the mistakes of other people because you know that the world is shaped by a petty and angry God. Or maybe you think that God is far away or that God doesn't really care about anything or that maybe you think God doesn't even exist. Maybe God isn't even out there at all. Well, that's going to shape the way you live and behave as well because you're going to think, it doesn't matter how I live. God doesn't care how I live. Or maybe there isn't a God to care about what I live. Leave me alone to live my own life. And you're probably going to be okay with that until you get into some really choppy waters. And I've heard it said that even atheists cry out to God when they get into choppy waters, when things don't work out, when they're in pain. But that picture of God's going to shape how you live. Or maybe your picture of God is that God is pretty far away, but he exists or he's out there mostly to keep me safe and to give me a comfortable life. That God's job is mostly to keep harm away from me and to help me to live a fairly comfortable life. And again, you're probably going to be fine with that as well, as long as you're never threatened, as long as your comfort is never disrupted, as long as you're never troubled. But if something scares you, or if things start to work out in a way that you're not really happy about, you're going to quickly be angry with God, because your picture of God is that his job is to keep you healthy and happy and comfortable. But if your picture of God is that God is love, and that God wants what's best for you, and that God's attitude toward you is always moving you toward what's best for you, then you're going to be able to live, respond to him in joy and gratitude, joyful that that's true, grateful that that's true, able to weather hard times, because you know God has your best interests at heart. God has you in the palm of his hands. God's going to take care of you, even though it's not clear how that's happening right now. You know that the four things I told you a moment ago are true. And you know that 1 John 4 says God is love. And God loves you to the point of being willing to make great sacrifices for you. One author says that your picture of God is the most important thing about you. I thought that was interesting when I read that. Your image or your picture, your imagination of who God is the most important thing about you. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. But I think that's probably also true for congregations. Probably true for us as a congregation. Maybe one of the most important things that's true about us as a congregation is the picture of God that we share together, that we teach, that we talk about. The way we talk about God in our gatherings is probably one of the most important characteristics of our congregation. And so it's something we pay attention to. And it's why I said a moment ago, I think what is most important as we think about, as we aspire to grow emotionally and spiritually and become more mature and become healthy, is that we receive, that we experience, and that we understand the love of God for us. Because everything else flows from that. If we don't get that right, we're gonna get off track. But if this is true at the core of who we are, everything else will flow from that. But there's another central idea in 1 John 4 that closely links to God's love for us. And let me read those verses for you again from 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. Dear friends, now highlighting a different set of phrases, let us continue to love one another. For love comes from God. Anyone who loves, or you might say, the context here suggests anyone who loves his brother or sister, his or her brother or sister, is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, if God is living within you, if God is at work within you, it's going to happen. You're going to find yourself loving the people around you. And he says, if that's not true, then God's not really living and active within you. Verse 9, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. So he's clearly linking and necessarily linking God's love for us with our love for each other. If God loves us in this way, we will find ourselves loving each other this way. If we don't find ourselves loving each other this way, the life and the love of God is not, we can't claim that love of God is in us. No one, verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us, brought to completeness, brought to maturity in us. Just a few verses down in the same chapter of 1 John 4, verse 17 says, and as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. That phrase there, grows more perfect, is the same Greek word as the word in verse 12, where it says, the love is brought to full expression in us. Our love grows more perfect. It's made complete. It comes to, I don't know if I say more to perfection, but it gets closer. It becomes more mature. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. We talked about that last week, and Jeremy echoed that this morning in his prayer. Holy Spirit, help us to live like Jesus. Help us to reflect Jesus in our lives and in the world. We can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We've not fully experienced his love. That's why I say I think we need to receive and experience and understand the love of God. And the writer here says, if this is not working in our lives, this shows we've not fully experienced his perfect love. Verse 19, we love each other because he loved us first. Not just because it's a good idea. Not just because we thought about it and said, oh, let's put that on our list. No, we love because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. The New Testament writers are a little more blunt than we are in our sermons sometimes, so it's good to just read it right out of the scriptures. If we don't love people, if you hate your fellow believer, if you say you love God but you hate your fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? I think it's pretty hard to miss what flows from God's love for us in this passage. It's that we love each other in the way that he loves us. But just like I asked a moment ago, what does it mean for God to love us? and I gave you four things, I want to suggest to you that the way we love each other, we learn to love each other from how God loves us in those same four ways. At least that's a very good start. And that as we live in God, our love, our ability to do those things grows and becomes more mature. We become more capable. So when we love the way God loves, we want what's best for the other person. We want God's best for the other person. We truly want God's best for the other person. We want to see them thriving and flourishing, even when we're offended by them, even when we're disappointed by them, even when we're hurt by the other person, we still want God's best for that person. Secondly, we don't wish the person harm. You might at first, depending on how badly you've been hurt, you might at first want some harm, but you get to the point where you can forgive the person, and you get to the point where you say, you know what, I no longer wish that person any harm. I want God's best for them, and I'm going to let go of my desire to see harm come to them. Thirdly, our thoughts and our actions are shaped by what's best for the other person, by hoping for God's best for the other person. That's what I think Paul points to in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, love always hopes, always trusts, always perseveres. And so as we love each other the way God loves us, it means we always assume the best about each other. We're not quick to believe criticism. In fact, we're kind of not hoping not to hear gossip. We're not leaning in for things that don't reflect well on other people, or we don't believe them very readily. We're slow to believe reports of someone else's failings. We hope for the best. We assume the best. We give them the benefit of the doubt, because our thoughts and our actions are shaped by our desire for that person's flourishing and for God's best for them. And finally, we are willing to make sacrifices. We're willing to help them move forward to what's best for them, even to the point of making sacrifices for them. We want to help move them toward God's best for them, even if it's costly for us. We're willing to be inconvenienced. Sometimes that's not a very big deal, and sometimes it's a huge deal, right? Sometimes it doesn't really cost all that much, and other times it costs quite a bit. This is why we talk about the love of Jesus as a self-sacrificing love. And we say that we're called to follow him in that, that people should be able to see in us the same kind of self-sacrificing love that we see in Jesus. Jesus himself calls it laying down your life for each other. As I've laid down my life for you, so too you ought to lay down your lives for one another. One of the costliest things that we do in this journey is forgive each other. Truly loving someone always eventually requires forgiving them in some way. If you think about any long-term relationship you've been in, whether it's a friendship, a family relationship, a marriage relationship, you know that there have been moments where you have needed to forgive the other person and they have needed to forgive you. Because none of us is perfect, and we eventually disappoint each other. We eventually hurt each other in some way, sometimes deeply, and you might need some time to work it out. But you'll eventually need to forgive even the people who are closest to you. That's part of what it means to sacrifice our own desires and our own preferences. But remember and be encouraged by what verse 17 says, 1 John 4:17, where it says, as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. As we live in God, our love will grow more perfect. The Holy Spirit is at work to develop, to bring us to maturity, greater maturity. I think a good illustration for how this works would be the love of a parent for a child. It's not hard for us to imagine a parent loving children in this way, wanting God's best for their children, not wishing them any harm. Most parents don't wish, in their heart of hearts, don't wish their children any harm. You want what's best for them. And you align your thoughts and actions with what you think is best for your children. They don't always agree with you when you say, don't eat this food, eat this food. Or please let's have you in bed before 11 o'clock or before midnight or whatever. And the child may not think that's what's best for them, but your parent certainly, the parent knows what's best. And most parents are also willing to make sacrifices to help the child move toward what's best for them. So that's why we are up at night with a nursing child or with a sick child. Or why date nights get interrupted by children, and that's okay. Parents I was amazed at how often that happened when we had children at home. They seemed to have a sixth sense that, oh, my parents want to spend some time together. This is a time for me to need them. Or maybe as a parent, you pass up a promotion, or you pass up a new job because it would involve too much travel or too many hours at work. It would take you away from them too much. So we can see, I think, clearly how parents love their children in this way. We also love our good friends in this way, do we not? We want what's best for them. We don't wish them harm. Our thoughts and actions line up with that, and we're willing to make sacrifices. So if you have a good friend who's facing a challenging situation at work or who's in a challenging marriage, maybe you stay up later than you prefer to because you want to help them talk things out or sort through their options. Or maybe they have a difficult decision to make, but because you're a good friend, you agonize with them over their options and you wish there were better options. You wish they had better options. Or you agonize because their health struggles are just continuing. You walk that journey with them. You sacrifice because you want what's best for them. It's a little more challenging to love someone in this way who's really different from you. Somebody who's from a different background, different culture, different state. Somebody maybe who's, in these days, somebody who's from a different political party. It can be a little challenging to walk through those four steps to love someone well who has such different ideas than you do. Or maybe it's just an irritating neighbor or an ornery classmate at school or a coworker who just rubs you the wrong way. What does it mean to want what God's best for that person and actively be praying for and hoping for God's best, to not wish them harm, to love them with your thoughts and actions, and even be willing to go out of your way to help them? One of the books I read when I was on my sabbatical leave this summer was a book, the title was called Embodied. It's written by Preston Sprinkle, who's a Christian theologian, an evangelical Christian theologian who's wrestling with the issues in our culture. And this latest book that he's written is about the experience of people who are transgender. And he kind of dove into this experience. He has some friends who are walking this journey, people who are following Jesus and struggling with confusion about gender identity. And one of the things he writes in the first, that just broke my heart in the introduction, I think I'll never forget this phrase from the introduction to this book. He quotes a transgender friend of his who said, "I've never met a Christian who was kind to me. I've never met a Christian who was kind to me." And so it leaves me with the question, what would it mean for me to love a person who is on this struggle, this journey of transgenderism? What would it mean to long for God's best for that person, to not wish them any harm, to think and act in ways that the person would receive as kindness that would move them into what God has for God's best for them, and to be willing to walk with them in such a way that I was willing to help them move toward God's best, even to make sacrifices for them, so that as I live in God, my love grows more perfect. I'm pretty sure that it would at least include being kind to that person. Whatever else it would mean, it would include being kind to that person. And I want to just say to you, always aware that whenever we talk about specific topics like this, there may be somebody who's listening, who's on this journey. And if this is you, I hope that you'll test me in my ability to be kind to you. If we are able to talk about that, I just want to assure you that God loves you, and God loves you in the way that I described earlier, just like he loves all of us this way, that God truly wants what's best for you, that God wishes you no harm, that God's thoughts and actions towards you are always going to be aligned with what's best for you, and that God has gone to great lengths to draw you to himself, has made great sacrifices so that you can be joined to him and his people. There are even more difficult situations where it's hard to know what to do and how to be loving. What if someone has actually harmed you? What if someone has, and just not just garden variety harm, but someone's actually abused you? You've been abused by another person, or you've encountered someone who is manipulative or evil, just unrelentingly manipulative or evil. What does it mean to love that person? Well, I just want to suggest that you think through those four steps again. I would probably add another clause to the fourth one. I think it's one thing, especially, you know, if you think about an abuser, to think, well, I can get to the point where I hope for God's best for that person. I can get to the point where I no longer wish that person harm. It might be a journey, but I might eventually get to that point. And I can align my thoughts and my actions with those first two. But I may need to let someone else be that person's helper. I may need to let someone else be the person who's right next to them, who's making the sacrifices to move them forward, because that person may still have the ability to harm me, to bring harm to me, because we know that there are people who continue to spread deceit and destruction and drama. And if you've been on the receiving end of those things, you may need some space from that. And you may need to be praying for that fourth step. Maybe what you do is you pray that someone else would appear in that person's life who can be Jesus to them in a way that you're not really in a position to be. So my addition there to the fourth one might be that I'm willing to help, even sacrifice, if appropriate, when you can, if you can, because that's not always appropriate. So that would be a personal situation that I think is really challenging. Maybe a broader situation would be the kind of subject I brought up last week, a broader situation like racist acts where a whole group of people have been mistreated, have been beaten, fired from their jobs, or falsely accused, or you know the whole litany. I was reminded again of the Ten Commandments of the Alabama Christian Movement for Human Rights that I highlighted for you last week, because I think we see God's love expressed in the terms that I've given you. We see God's love expressed in these Ten Commandments. I don't have time to read through all 10 of them, but you can find them online if you just search that title. I showed you the first two the first four last week. I want to highlight number 3, which says, walk and talk in the manner of love, for God is love. Well, we've heard that phrase before, haven't we? Just a minute ago. That's from 1 John 4. God is love. And so as a civil rights protester, I'm making this pledge that one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to walk and talk in the manner of love, reflecting God's love. The fourth one, pray daily to be used by God. Number 5, I want to highlight. Sacrifice, there's that word again. We've been talking about that on the fourth one on my list. Sacrifice personal wishes in order that all men might be free. And if you know the history of the civil rights movement, you know the people who took this pledge did make sacrifices. Some of them were beaten. Some of them were dragged around. They were jailed. They were fired from their jobs. Some of them had their houses firebombed. But their pledge was to sacrifice personal wishes in order that all men might be free. And number 7, seek to perform regular services for others and for the world. Calling us out of ourselves, seeking to perform regular service for others and for the world, and to refrain from the violence of fist, tongue, or heart. A very convicting list of commitments that they made in this case. So I want to add a phrase to what I said to you a little while ago. I said, what is most important for us is that we receive and experience and understand the love of God for us. I want to add to that, and that we love each other the way God loves us. What is most important is that we receive and experience and understand God's love, the love of God for us, and that we love each other in the way God loves us. That's how we'll keep maturing, keep growing in our ability to love. The Holy Spirit, this is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, that we continue to grow until his love is made perfect within us, or more perfect within us. So as you think about this morning, I want to ask you how you're doing with these four things. How are you doing with these four pieces of what it looks like, four elements of what it means to love someone? Can you imagine how amazed the people around us will be if they see us just loving each other this way, to say nothing of loving the other people, our neighbors, this way? I imagine that people who see us will say, you've got to see this. You won't believe the way these people love each other. This congregation includes both Democrats and Republicans, but they want God's best for each other. They don't wish each other any harm. And their thoughts and actions line up with that. They don't speak ill against each other. They build each other up. They encourage each other. And they're even willing to make sacrifices for each other, willing to help each other as needed. They make sacrifices for each other. Black people, white people, loving each other this way in that congregation. Rich people, poor people, loving each other that way in this congregation. Young and old, men and women, loving each other in this way. Wanting God's best for each other, not wishing any harm, and seeing that clearly in the way that we behave. So I'm just going to invite you to think about those four things this morning and as you go from this place. And think about how you're doing with those. Are those things generally true of the way you relate to the people around you? I would guess that, I would hope that if you've walked with Jesus for a while, you can honestly look back and say, you know what? I'm not perfect, but I'm better at those things than I used to be. They come more naturally to me than they used to be because the Holy Spirit is perfecting God's love in me. And I've seen it, and I'm so encouraged by that. Or maybe a particular person or situation has come to mind for you as I talk this morning, as you hear what we're talking about. A particular person or situation where you might want to apply these four steps to your journey with that person. And I think I would say to you, if that's the case, don't expect to get it all perfect by the end of the week. Usually the Holy Spirit has an invitation for a step for you to take, like one next step. And maybe that's a way to think about it. As I think about those four steps, what's one step? Is the Holy Spirit inviting me to take a step on that ladder of assuming the best, wanting the best for the person, or wanting what God's best for them, not wishing them any harm, lining up my thoughts and actions more fully with those two things, or being willing to help that person move toward what God has for them, even to the point of being willing to make a sacrifice to help that happen? Where can you begin to change the way you relate to that person by working through these four steps? You know, we usually follow our sermons with a song, and you may wonder why that is. We call it our song of reflection. It's a time for you to think about the scripture you've just heard read or the teaching you've just heard. And I'm going to invite you to do that this morning. It's fine to sing along if the words give voice to the prayer that you want to pray. But it's also fine to be carried along by the singers and the music as you listen for the Holy Spirit's voice to you and what the Holy Spirit may want you to do this morning as you think about how this plays out in your own life. So I invite you to take advantage of the moment that we have to respond together. Lord, what a privilege it is to be called your children. What a privilege it is to have become aware of your love for us and to have stepped into that and to have embraced that more fully in our lives. What a privilege to be aware of how you love us. Holy Spirit, we invite you to continue to grow the love of God within us, to grow us up in the love of God, so that we would be amazed at ourselves to see how you've enabled us to love. And so that anybody who's looking in can be amazed as well to say, wow, God must really be at work there. Look at how they love each other.